please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. Whenever we speak to another person, we use words. Words are the means of our communication. And if we want to communicate a particular idea, we choose particular words because in those words we find the expression of the idea. Words express thoughts and they have particular meaning. And the same thing is true in regard to God. God speaks to us in words, and He has spoken to us in the words of the Bible. And when He desires to communicate to us a particular thought and idea, then He chooses particular words. Every word of God is inspired and breathed out of His mouth, and every word is chosen with divine wisdom. And so when we come to the Bible, we need to understand many times the meaning of the word that God uses and why He has used it. There are some words in the Bible that are unique to the Bible alone, never used in common and ordinary human language. There are other words in the Bible that are often used in common and ordinary language, but when they enter into the Bible, they are elevated, they are lifted to a far more glorious meaning, and they even come to have a special, unique meaning themselves in God's Word. So there is what we can call God's vocabulary, God's words by which He communicates His thoughts and His truths to us. When we were young children, we had to go to grammar school because we needed to learn vocabulary. And the same thing is true. When we become the children of God and we are in the kingdom of God, we need to know the meaning of God's words, His vocabulary. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to begin to study one of God's words, perhaps the most amazing word, the word that unlocks the key of all the theology of the New Testament and of God's salvation, and it is the word grace. This past week I was at the pastor's conference down in Montville, New Jersey. The theme of the conference was grace. Last year the theme was the law of God. This year the theme was the grace of God. And so, this morning I give you, in my own version, one of those messages. We'll begin, this morning and tonight, to discover what God's grace really means. Paul opens his letter to the Ephesians here, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." After Paul identifies himself and his recipients in verse 1, then he comes immediately in verse 2, he mentions grace. And he begins this letter with a brief prayer that God would make known in their experience and their life more of the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we were to study all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, what we would find is that he opens every single letter this way with a brief prayer for grace to be given to his readers. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, if we read through all of his letters to the end, we would find that at the end of each letter, he closes each letter in the very same way. If we look back up to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 18, the last verse in the previous letter, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." And he closes the Ephesian letter, and he closes all of his letters in the same way. The grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now we might think that perhaps Paul uses this kind of an introduction and this kind of a closing because this was the tradition of his day and it was the way in which things ought to be done, but that was not at all the case. Paul begins and he closes each letter because he is telling us that all that he says in the gospel is to be understood in this way and viewed in this manner as coming to us by the grace of God. He is telling us that this is what the Christian life really is. This is how the Christian life begins, and this is how it ends, and this is what we need all in between. We need more of the grace of God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so we should begin with a definition of what is grace. What is grace? Grace is God's disposition and His readiness to give, even to recipients who are most unworthy of all of His gifts. That's what the grace of God is. It is a virtue in the character of God. It is one of the attributes of God. It begins in God's heart. It is not an impersonal force that flows from God. It is not some kind of a divine energy that comes from Him, but it is a trait and attribute in the very heart of God. This is where grace begins, in God and in His loving and gracious heart. Grace is God's disposition, His readiness to give, even when the recipients of His gifts are most unworthy to receive them, in no way deserving of them. When we speak of the grace of God, we mean that God is not constrained in any way to give any of His gifts. He is not obligated to give to us anything. But there is this disposition, this eagerness in His heart of generosity, the disposition of God generously to give the greatest gifts even to recipients most undeserving of them. We find this right here in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. He says in verse 3, "And following, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." He talks about God's election of grace. And then he says in verse 6, what is the end, the purpose of God's election of grace? "To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." He mentions His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then he says those words, "and which He freely bestowed." That word, "freely bestowed," is the verb form of the word grace. And so verse 6 can be translated to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graced upon us in the Beloved. He gave us that gift by grace, and every gift of God comes to us by grace. He is called in the Bible the God of grace. And just as He is the God of holiness and the God of justice and righteousness, He is also the God of all grace. And grace flows from all three persons of the Trinity the God of all grace, the Spirit of grace, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there were no grace, there would be no salvation for us. Everything in the Christian life is by grace. And this is who we are. If we are Christians, this is our identity. We are under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought into the kingdom of grace, and everything, every way in which God deals with us in this kingdom, everything that He does for us is by grace. The generosity of God toward us who are undeserving of anything from His hands, this is how He deals with us in everything in the Christian life. It is all by grace. We are under what the Bible calls the reign of grace. The controlling principle, the rule by which God deals with us in everything in this Christian life is His disposition of generosity, His readiness to give to us who are in no way deserving of His gifts. It's not just the Apostle Paul who speaks in this way, but it's all of the apostles as well in their letters. They all mention grace from God. Even the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, John opens that letter and he says in chapter 1, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. He begins the book of Revelation with grace. But then he closes the book of Revelation in the very same way. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The last verse in the Bible. The last verse in the Bible. The Bible closes with this verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And whenever we think of God's grace, one of the first passages that should come to our mind is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which is our main passage this morning. Chapter 2 and verse 1 through 10. I'll read them and then we'll look at them together. Paul says in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We can divide this passage into really four different points. Paul tells us here what we once were. He tells us what we have now become. He tells us where we are going in the future. And he tells us what made the difference. In the first place, in verses 1 through 3, he tells us what we once all were. And he begins in verse 1 and he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's the natural state of every man and woman, Paul speaks spiritually. We were spiritually dead before God. We were alive physically. Yes, we breathed, we could walk, we were physically alive, but in our souls, in relation to God, we were spiritually dead. Dead to spiritual truth, to the Word of God. Dead under the power of our sin, dead under the power of the devil. We were corpses before God. What is a corpse like? A corpse lies there, and a corpse has no power to move. A corpse cannot even lift a finger. Unable to see. A corpse is unable to hear. A corpse is unable to do anything in itself. And that was our condition before God, before salvation. We were spiritually dead, unable to do anything in God's sight that would ever please Him. And a dead man can never raise himself from the dead. A dead man has never given life to himself. We were powerless and helpless to ever deliver ourselves from that state of death. Dead. But a dead man is also obnoxious. And he becomes repulsive. And he becomes hideous when the death that is in him begins to manifest itself. And we begin to see what he's really like when he's dead. And that's what Paul begins to describe in verses 2 through 3. He begins to speak of how this spiritual death manifested itself. This is what we were in verses 2 and 3. We were dominated by our sins. We were defiled by sin. Disobedient. And doomed to destruction. That's what we were. Dead in our sins. In verse 2, he's speaking to believers in what we once were. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. According to the sinful ways of this world. And then he says we were under the power of the devil. According to the prince of the power of the air. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were disobedient in everything before God. And then he says in verse 3, and among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were children who were deserving of the wrath of God for our sins, even as the rest of the human race. So Paul describes here, our spiritual death in sin, under the dominion of sin, defiled by our sins, disobedient, doomed to our destruction. It doesn't matter whether we've grown up in a Christian home and whether we've heard the Bible taught to us day after day by our parents, whether we've gone to church every Sunday. This is the condition of every man and woman born into this world, dead in sins and trespasses, with all of this ugly manifestation of sin. There could not be a worse, more desperate condition for the human race. Paul says it brings all of us under the wrath and the judgment of God. We are worthy of it for our sin. A miserable condition. A desperate condition. I ask you, that's the condition of verses 1 through 3. I ask you, as you look at these verses, can you find any goodness in these verses? As God describes the human race, can you find a shred of goodness in anything that is said in verses 1 through 3? Can you find anything here that would ever merit anything from God? Any gift from God? Any goodness from God? Is there anything that can merit and earn anything from God's hands? No. Is there anything in verses 1 through 3 that could give you any hope for us? that we could ever save ourselves and deliver ourselves from this condition? The answer is no. There is no hope. There is no goodness. There is not a single shred of anything worthy. There is not a spark of life in us as we are described in this verse. And Paul always describes the human race in this way, because what Paul is doing now is he's setting the stage for the glorious Savior to come and deliver sinners in verses 1 through 3. And that's what he begins to do. This is what we once were in verses 1 through 3. Now, in verse 4, he tells us what we have become. He begins verse 4. He says, "But God." There's the only hope for the human race. That there is a God in heaven who would have mercy on those in verses 1 through 3. This is our only hope, but God. Salvation must begin with Him. And then he tells us what was in God. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In verse 4, he points us to the person of grace. Where all grace comes from, it only comes from God, but God in the richness of His love and mercy. And then in verse 5, he tells us what God did in His grace to us, even when we were dead. We were dead in our transgressions, yet He came and He made us alive. He regenerated us. He gave us a new birth. He put spiritual life within us. We were dead. He made us alive. But then in verse 6, now Paul tells us the amazing and the lofty status that belongs to all who believe in the gospel. He has raised us up and seated us with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places in Christ. He speaks of our union with Jesus Christ. And what that means is that in God's eyes, everything that happened to Jesus happened to us as well who believe. So that when Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven, we, in a great mystery, ascended with Him. He is the head, we are the body. And when the head ascends, the body must go with the head. And so we have all ascended and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. His righteousness is our righteousness. His death is our death to sin. His resurrection is our resurrection. His ascension is our ascension. Everything that belongs to Jesus now belongs to us as well. It is a mystery. We cannot now see it. It is not manifest to our eyes at the present time, but this is who we are if we believe in the gospel. God has raised us up with Jesus Christ, and we are seated with Him at the right hand of God. Our life, as Paul says in Colossians 3, is hidden with God in Christ. It will be made known in the last day, but it is not seen right now. But this is the reality. This is what has become of us. What made the difference? The difference is found in grace, and in grace alone. That's what Paul says in verse 5. He says, even when we were dead, in spite of the fact that we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive, a sovereign work of God, in which He came to us in the death of sin, and He gave us life and made us alive. Now that's the only way a dead man can live. God must come to him and give him life. And the dead man contributes nothing to the resurrection, to life. The power comes from outside of himself. He has no power in himself. We were dead in our transgressions. All the power of resurrection came from God. We were dead. He made us alive. A sovereign initiative of God in spiritual life. And when God makes a dead man to live, He doesn't ask the dead man for permission. He just speaks and He gives him life. And when the mighty God comes to give life to the dead man does not resist Him. It is an effectual giving of life. He speaks and life is given. That's the way it was with Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus. He did not ask Lazarus, "Can I raise you from the dead?" He said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus came forth with life. That was it. The sovereign God gives life. We were dead. He made us alive. And then at the end of verse 5, Paul reaches for the only reason why he would make any dead man live. He says at the end of verse 5, "By grace you have been saved." This is the only cause, the only reason, the only explanation as to why God would come to any man or woman described in verses 1 through 3 and give them spiritual life by grace. It is grace that came to us. The generosity of God's heart and love and mercy to us. The infinite generosity of God coming to us when we were dead and He made us alive. By grace alone, from the generous hand of the great God, He made us to live. Grace, that disposition in God's heart of generosity, that disposition, that readiness to give to even those who are most undeserving. Verses 1 through 3, who could be more undeserving than them? But there was grace that came to them. He was not obligated to stop the justice of God in His wrath against them, but in grace He came. And out of His generous heart, He gave them new life. That's what He's done to us by the gospel. And then what an amazing thing. What an astonishing transformation He has brought about in us. He has brought us not just to life, but He has brought us to verse 6. He has brought us to verse 6. We were those in verses 1 through 3. And now He has brought us to the astounding heights of verse 6. He has raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Not just from death to life, but from the darkest pits of hell, under the wrath of God, the just wrath of God for our sins. That's where we were in verses 1 through 3. From the worst place of hell, He has raised us up to seat us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. An astonishing transformation. And it has all come to us by grace, by the generosity of God to us. So, God's way of salvation is not about what we can do. It's not about how we improve ourselves and make ourselves better. It is about what God does in His grace to dead and lost sinners. That's what salvation is all about. Salvation is not about us doing our part and then God doing His part. And we meet halfway. No.
salvation is that we were dead and He came by grace and made us alive and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. It is God and God alone who must come and save sinful men and women. And what this passage teaches us is that there is no one who is beyond hope. There is no one who is beyond the power of God. There is no one whose state in verses 1 through 3 is so depraved that the power of God cannot come and rescue him. There is no one beyond hope. All sinners can be saved by God's power, dead in our transgressions and sins. But the mighty God comes to dead sinners and breathes life into them and brings them to salvation, then raises them up and seats them with Christ. What a transition this has done for us. And it's all come to us because of grace, because of the generosity of God's heart toward us. Even when we were undeserving, unworthy of anything from Him. It's like the dry bones in the book of Ezekiel. They were all dry. They were very dry. There were very many of them. And God told Ezekiel to prophesy over them, and he did. And then God put flesh and sinew and skin on them and breathed the breath of life into them, and they came to life. The dry bones did nothing. It was all the work of God that gave life. But God, verses 1 through 3, but then we read, but God in His amazing grace, by grace you have been saved. And grace is found in verse 7. The surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us. And then again in verse 8, by grace, it is all of grace that has come to save us. And this grace is free to us. It is free to us. It is unmerited. It is unearned. There is no condition placed upon it. It is free to us, but it is very costly to God. And He had to send His beloved Son into the world to purchase this grace. And we find that all of this grace comes to us in Jesus Christ. That's what we read of in verse 5. In the middle of verse 5, we read, He made us alive together with Christ, or in Christ. And then at the end of verse 6, we read, in Christ Jesus. And then again, at the end of verse 7, we read, in Christ Jesus. You see, what Paul is telling us is all this grace had to come to us in Christ Jesus. It was a work of Jesus Christ. God the Father sent the Son into the world to take the wrath that was due to us in verse 3. Upon Himself, the penalty that was ours became His, and He removed our sin from us so that grace could now come to us as sinners. Grace is free to us. But grace came at an infinite cost to God. His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, hung upon a cross to purchase the grace that would come to us. That's what he mentions down in verse 13. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the only way that grace could ever come to us, is by the blood of Christ. See, that was the dilemma in God's heart, because He had a heart of generosity and grace. But how could He give grace to sinners described in verses 1 through 3? How could He give this grace without compromising His holiness and His justice? How could He send grace? And the answer is found in the cross of Jesus, that there the penalty for human sin was removed, justice was satisfied, and now God's grace can come to lost sinners. We see the freeness of grace down in verse 8. And we'll
divide this verse into two parts. The first part, he says, "For by grace you have been saved." He means everything that I've spoken of. All of salvation from the beginning to the end, he says, it is all of grace. It is all of the generous, bountiful heart of God for salvation. By grace you have been saved. All of it is by grace. But then he tells us the means by which we've been saved. By grace you have been saved. And then he tells us through faith. Faith is the open hand by which we receive the grace of God in salvation. Faith is something we do. We believe. God does not believe for us. We believe. But at the same time, faith is not something that we work up in ourselves. It is not a good work that we perform to merit salvation. It is simply the means by which we receive it. And so as soon as Paul mentions faith, he wants to guard it from anyone thinking that this is a good work that a man performs in his own strength. He says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And then immediately he says, "And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Even the faith by which we receive God's grace comes to us by grace and is the generous gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith. Even that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then, to confirm this again, he says in verse 9, "Not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Faith is not a good work. If it was, you could boast. But even faith is a gift of God, and God has designed His whole way of salvation so that no one would ever boast before God. All His grace from the beginning to the end, salvation is by the grace of God. We are saved through faith. Even that is the gift of God. And God has made salvation so that no one can ever boast. All the glory will go to the grace of God in our salvation. It's like a rich man who comes to a dead corpse, and he gives the corpse a $10,000 diamond. But he doesn't just give the $10 million diamond to the corpse. He gives the corpse life, so that the corpse can receive the $10 million diamond. And when the corpse has life and he receives the $10 million diamond, the corpse does not boast that he did anything of himself. All of it came from the giver. And that's the way it is in our salvation. Then he says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship." We are His workmanship. Salvation is not our good work. It is His good work. He is the one who worked and brought us into salvation. We are His workmanship, His good work, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which means that we live according to the gospel. We now have new hearts and new life and new power. We live in good works. We no longer live in verses 1 through 3 like we once did. We no longer live back there. We are now living in verse 10 after the grace of God has come to us. We are now living in verse 10 in good works. But even those good works are the grace of God. For he says at the end of the verse, "which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Yes, we walk in them. God sets them before us, and we walk in the ways of God and in His good works. The good works of verse 10 are not the cause of our salvation. The good works of verse 10 are the product of our salvation. And verse 10 is really a summary of the whole Christian life. We are His workmanship. And we are His workmanship from the beginning to the end. We are His workmanship even now, today. And we are His workmanship by grace.
And everything He does with us in the Christian life is part of His workmanship. In the trials and the afflictions that He sends on His people, it is part of His working, one of His tools that He uses. He uses His word, He uses prayer. He uses the church, the worship, the fellowship of the people of God. All these things are the tools of God. He is working, He is molding, He is transforming. We are His workmanship. We are still His workmanship. We will be so to the end. We are the workmanship of God in the whole Christian life. And He is working to make us conform to the image of His Son. He's not a shoddy worker who begins a good work and then fails to finish it. He will finish the good work that He has begun. And we can be sure that He will. The last thing we want to cover this morning is the ultimate purpose of God's saving grace to us. The ultimate purpose of His saving grace. Why has He done all this to us? Why has He sent such grace to us? And the answer is found in verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, on the day of judgment, Paul means, and in the ages to come, in eternity future, in the ages of eternity to come, that He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, what Paul is saying is God has planned a day and into eternity. And on that day, He will display, He will unveil before the eyes of the whole universe the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He will demonstrate before the whole world, before angels in heaven, before Satan and before demons, He will demonstrate before the eyes of all the world. He will show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It will be a demonstration of His glory. And the glory that He will demonstrate will be the glory of His grace to us. To the praise of the glory of His grace. And He will show throughout all the ages the glory of what He has done for us in salvation. Who will be the subjects of His exhibit of glory? It will be us. It will be us. And He will unveil all that He has done. He will show to the world what He's done for us, taking us from our death in sin, taking us from verses 1 through 3, and all that defilement of sin, that disobedience, that doom to destruction, taking us from that state, giving us new life with His power, bringing us into a life of good works, raising us up with Jesus Christ to be seated with Him in the heavenly places. He will unveil before the universe all the grace that He has shown to us, the generosity of His heart and kindness toward us. Paul is struggling for words in verse 7. He says, in order that in the ages to come, he doesn't just say that He might show His grace, but he says that He might show the riches of His grace. But even that's not enough, he says, but He might show the surpassing, exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The whole universe will stand in wonder and amazement at what God has done for lost and guilty sinners. This is why He's begun the good work in us, in order order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his kindness, of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's like a father who is proud of his children. And you enter his house and he has the pictures on his wall of his children, and he points to his children and he says, this is so and so, and this is what happened to him, and this is where he is now. And the father is proud of his children. It is the same way with our Heavenly Father. He will display us before the whole moral universe. And he will say, these are my children. They were once dead in their trespasses and sins, living according to the course of this world, in the lusts of their flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They were like children under wrath. But I came and rescued them. I saved them. I gave them life. I raised them up with Jesus Christ. And now I show to the whole world the surpassing riches of my grace in kindness toward them in Jesus Christ. So transformed from verses 1 through 3 to verse 10, so transformed they are not even recognizable any longer. That's the way it is with all of us who are true believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever we once were, we are no longer what we once were. We have become new creations. We are His workmanship in Christ Jesus. Whatever we were, we are no longer there. We are new, and we cannot even be recognized, because of the grace of God and what He's done in us. In Revelation chapter 7, one of the elders asks the Apostle John, as he looks over the multitude of sinners who are saved, and he says to John, he says, who are they? And where have they come from? And that's the question that will be asked for all eternity. Who are they? And where have they come from? They are sinners. Where have they come from? Verses 1 through 3. That's who they are. And that's where they have come from. They were dead. God made them alive. Raised them up to seat them with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. And then for all eternity He shows the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us. Who are they? Where have they come from? They have come under the grace of God. And for this reason, John says, they are before the throne and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's the great purpose of God. There's where we're headed to. We find here what we once were, what we have now become, and where we are going, and what made the difference. It was all by the grace of God to us. My friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, you are what is described in verses 1 through 3. No matter how good you look on the outside, no matter how much of a disguise that you have put up before the eyes of other men, you are what is described in verses 1 through 3. Your religiosity makes no difference. Your good works are vile in the sight of God. You can do nothing to ever please Him. You are in the state of verses 1 through 3. Dead, defiled, disobedient, doomed. And you may be very good at putting up your disguise. And you may fool everyone else, but you will never fool God. He knows who you are. You are dead in your sins and trespasses by nature. You need a Savior. You need grace from the great God of heaven to come and save you. And the great truth is that this God still has grace for lost sinners. His grace is still in His heart for sinners. And any sinner who comes to Jesus Christ by faith begins to receive the grace of God in salvation. The door of mercy is still open. And sinners must come. Today is the day of salvation. And today is the day of mercy. May God help you if you're not a true Christian. Stop the guise. Stop the disguise. Take it down. Be done with it. And come to Jesus Christ to be saved from your sins. And know the glory of what this passage is all about. By grace, we can be saved. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray this morning. O Lord, thank you for the grace that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all the grace that you have to such sinners as us, to save us and bring us into your kingdom. O Lord, we merit nothing before you. We are unworthy, we are undeserving. And yet your heart is generous and open and kind and loving and giving to lost sinners. Lord, thank you and give us grace evermore that we might walk with you. And bless the word, we pray. Open the eyes of those who are still blind. Open their hearts to receive grace from heaven this day. Hear us, Lord Jesus. Have mercy upon each one. In Jesus' name, amen.